is Discourse 8 and Lesson 8. Go back to page 17 and let me refresh your mind a minute. On Revelation 12, on page 17, the middle of the page, I'd like you to look again at verse 4. And his tail is dragging the third of the stars of the heaven, and he cast them into the earth. And the dragon has stood and still stands in sight of the woman, namely the future one, to bring forth, in order that at the time that she might bring forth, he might devour her child. Now, verse 5. And she brought forth a son, a male, who is about to be shepherding all the Gentiles with an iron rod, and her child was seized to the God and to his throne. Back on this page 17, I pointed out there are two births. Verse 5 is the first one, and that's the birth of the Lord Jesus. But verse 4 is a future birth. You even have the word future in there. Now, that's just a review. If you're not familiar, you'll have to go back to that lesson. But now turn to page 57, to the top of the page, because this refers to that page. On page 17, I pointed out that there were two births in Revelation 12. And I said there, review page 17, and then read very carefully the following verses. Now we're going back, you see, to Revelation 12, to the top two verses. And a great sign was seen in the heaven, a woman having been and still cast around with the sun, the moon underneath her feet, and on her head a crown of stars, 12. Now that this is Israel, there is no question. Now, verse 2. And having in her womb and suffering birth pains, she is crying and being tormented to bring forth. Now, I think the contents of Revelation 12 are very important and actually clarify a lot of prophecy. Now, look at the passage from Isaiah 66:7 in the Septuagint. Before either the suffering birth pains to bring forth, before to come the toil of the birth pains, she fled out and brought forth a male. Now, that's a very odd verse, but you can't apply this to the birth of Jesus. That's past time, as we've shown you. At this point in time, we face World War I. And I put that in big letters so you'll know where this break comes. Now, you have two records of exactly what this is all about given to us by no less a person than the Lord Jesus himself. Now keep in mind, as I've got under these two passages, Jesus spoke to Jews. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's not talking anything about the plan of salvation. He's talking strictly to Jews. Now, before you read those, go down to the right corner. And here you see the diaspora prophesied in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 28. Now here it is, verse 63. It shall come to pass that as Jehovah rejoiced over you, that is Israel, to do you good and to multiply you, so Jehovah will rejoice over you to cause you to perish and to destroy you, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest into possession. That's the warning. And Jehovah will scatter thee among all peoples from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Now, if that isn't plain, I don't know what you need. And there thou shalt serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, even wood and stone. Now, this is very extensive here because, you see, Israel did get in to the worship of Moloch and all of that. Now keep going. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, and there shall be no rest for the sole of thy foot. But Jehovah will give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and pining of soul, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear night and day, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would it were even! And at even thou shalt say, Would it were morning! For the fear of thy heart, which thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. A very sad prophecy for Israel. This came and went into effect, and Israel went all over the world. But to me, for the Gentile people, this is a tremendous proof of the Word of God. If they knew these verses and knew the Scriptures, there would be no problem in settling the Middle East. As we've already shown you, the land is God's. He said, the land is mine. It shall not be sold for perpetuity. He said that Israel were sojourners with him, and they're allowed to be there in the land, and that's their land. There's nothing going to separate or settle this whole issue until God gives them the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've touched on that from the very beginning. Now look at these two statements by the Lord Jesus. Matthew 24. But you, Israel, the Jews, the ones he's talking to right then, will be about to be hearing of wars and reports of wars. You'll be seeing, you are not being alarmed, for it is essential all things to come to pass. But, that's an emphatic but the finish is not yet. For nation will be raised over nation, and kingdom over kingdom, and famines and pestilence and earthquakes will be according to places. Now, if that isn't world war, I don't know what you're going to do with that verse, because the fact of wars and rumors of wars has been all the time. Now, verse 8. But all these things are beginning of birth pains. Now, King James has beginning of sorrow, so you don't see anything, because the adversary has carefully programmed the translators to get rid of this birth pains, because this is part of the great prophecy. Look at Mark 13. But at the time that you might hear of wars and reports of wars, you be not being alarmed. Israel, he's talking to Israel. For it is essential to come to pass, but not yet the finish. You see, both inspired writers are giving you the same wording. For nation will be raised upon nation, and kingdom upon kingdom, and earthquakes will be according to places, and there will be famines and disturbances. These things are beginnings of birth pains. Get that? The beginnings of birth pains. Now you want to underline those. They're only single phrases right there at the end, and they're very important. Now, go to this passage that I took from A Land Born in a Day. I'm sorry it's no longer in print at the moment. We may reprint it one of these days. But here's what this says on page 81. The Balfour Declaration was actually a very simple declaration written by Lord Balfour to Lord Rothschild and approved by the British Cabinet, November the 2nd, 1917. And just as I was making these tapes and getting ready for the conference, we came to November 2nd, and when I tuned in the university station in Gainesville, that morning they said, today is the anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, November the 2nd, 1917. All right, now this was a very important date. The world knows little about it. Watch further. It reads, quote, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. It's being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of the existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. Now, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, said in his autobiography, Trial and Error, page 208, quote, "While the cabinet was in session, approving the final text, I was waiting outside, this time within call." Now hold it a minute, get your date straightened out. This is 1917, the time of World War I. This was before anybody had any idea of World War II and the sudden destruction, the blitzkrieg of the German armies in World War II. This was the First World War. Casualties are high, terrible casualties. Now watch what happened. Sykes brought the document out to me with the exclamation, "Dr. Wiseman, it's a boy." Now why in the world would he make a statement like that? This seems like a strange remark to be made at the approval of such a simple declaration. Yet on further examination, this remark seems quite appropriate, for we read in Isaiah 66:8, "Shall a land be born in one day?" Now this is an interesting document. We need to know a little bit more about it. So let's go over to page 58. If you can see how these things go together, to me they're absolute proof of Scripture. But I don't know. Let's take a look. See whether you can understand it. I'll do the best I can. Wiseman went on building his structure of support and brought his efforts to a triumphant consummation in the early fall of 1917. Despite the opposition of some British Jews, even had opposition from British Jews, and skepticism in some parts of the British cabinet, Lloyd George and Balfour eventually approved his request for a statement of sympathy for Zionist aims. And the famous Balfour Declaration was issued on November the 2nd, 1917. The declaration, which was Weizmann's primary achievement, was a turning point in modern Jewish history. The idea of a restoring Jewish political nationhood had passed from fantasy into the world of politics. Think of it, all these years from 70 AD, they had been in dispersion. A leading diplomatic historian has described Weizmann's role as the greatest act of diplomatic statesmanship of the First World War. That's how important it is. And that's why God brought the world wars together and really brought them about in order to separate out Israel and fill the prophecies. And all these prophecies go untaught in the churches. Now watch further, declaring that not even these two fellows can compare in stature with Weizmann. And then he's quoting from the book. Now, the spectacular nature of his achievement had made him the central figure in the public life of the Jewish people. He was recognized as such by Jews and non-Jews alike. His position in international life even conveyed a premonition of Jewish sovereignty. Heads of state, ministers, and high officials behaved toward him as though he were already president of a sovereign nation equal in status to their own. He and they knew that this was not strictly true, but something in his presence and in their own historic imagination forbade them to break the spell. There you have a picture of this man, Chaim Weizmann, the one that really turned the tide of World War II in his chemical experiments and allowed the Allies to win. That's another long story, little known today. The adversary, the dragon, was ready to attempt to destroy God's chosen people, the Jews. For centuries, he had prepared the people of the Seventh World Power under an illusion that the Roman Catholic Church was Christian. The Inquisition hardened people against the Jews. The adversary's man to command these forces was Adolf Hitler. Europe was predominantly Roman Catholic and ready for the task. Below, a mass meeting of the military forces. Just look at the forces now massing. This is now long past 1917. This is going up in time now. You'll see in a minute. We'll pick up dates. But this particular rally is the Nazi Party Mass Rally in Nuremberg, 1933. So we've moved up a good number of years now, getting ready for World War II. Nuremberg is going to be very important in your study because Nuremberg shows up many times. And that's where the Nuremberg trials were held after the war. And many of these Nazi officials were executed. Now, page 59. Below are just a few statements about Adolf Hitler taken from Judaica, volume 8, page 782. There are a few statements which I think give some indications that Hitler may have had some contact with the adversary similar to that of Mohammed. Now, you'll find that back in Discourse 5. Even the big history books admit this. And I think that this is also true of Hitler. I think it's true of many world leaders as the adversary influences their thinking and their actions many, many times within his authority. His authority, this present age, all the way from 325 AD, is in the Roman Ecumenical Assembly. And the Roman Ecumenical gives rise to that word ecumenical, which today is uniting all of the churches. Now let's look a little bit of Adolf Hitler. Born in 1889 and lived till 1945. Austrian-born chief of the German National Socialist Party from 1920 and Chancellor of the Reich, that's Germany, from 1933. Now, it's important that you have this kind of material in front of you so you can go back and read it. I don't expect you to memorize it, not at all, but at least you'll know where you can find some information quickly. And most of you do not have access to many of these volumes from which all of these things in this discourse were taken. So I hope that you'll learn them and be able to pass on the information to others. Hitler was the man who planned the extermination of the Jews, took the total decision, created the required organization, and followed passionately its implementation, sometimes even in individual cases. So there you see, and I've underlined it, this is very important because I believe he was actually led by the adversary himself or his archangels, as in the case of Mohammed. You should go back and read that and you'll understand. This is true of Constantine, this is true of Augustus, and it's true of others all the way along. Now, Hitler left Vienna in 1913 to establish himself in Munich. Now, you'll hear of Munich oftentimes in this. It is unknown to what extent his experiences during World War I influenced his anti-Semitism. But the political situation in the Reich and in Bavaria in particular, at the end of 1918 and beginning of 1919, further confirmed his hatred of Jews. Munich, where Hitler was stationed from the end of 1918, a large number of heads of ephemeral Soviet Republic of Bavaria were Jews. Hitler declared that he then felt called upon by Providence to devote his life to the struggle against the Jews. Now there is his call to Providence. Providence to him is the Satanic Kingdom. And so this is one of the reasons, and you'll see more here, of why I believe he was contacted by one of the adversary's angels, at least, if not the adversary himself. In 1919, he joined a small nationalist anti-Semitic political circle. I can't read all those names, German Workers' Party. And in 1920, he set himself up as the Führer of the party, which in the meantime had become the National Socialism. The struggle against the Jews would become a central and immutable point of the party's ideology. Adolf Hitler and the extermination of European Jewry. It is not known when Hitler conceived the exact plan for the physical extermination of the Jews. There again, see, this plan is way beyond his own capabilities. In Mein Kampf, which he wrote, that between 12,000 and 15,000 Jews should have been gassed in World War I. On January the 30th, 1939, he prophesied, there I marked this with an arrow, that a new world war would lead to the extermination of the Jewish race in Europe. Now there you have the prophecy in 1939, and war hadn't started yet. All right, thus the thought of exterminating the Jews was familiar to him. According to the testimonies of the heads of the special task forces who were about to enter into action in Russia, the order to execute all Jews was given to them orally on May 1941. In any case, July the 31st, 1941, 1 month after the German attack on the USSR, Hermann Göring gave to Reinhard Heydrich, head of the Reich Security Main Office, the order to, quote, watch it, proceed with all preparations necessary for organizing the complete solution of the Jewish question in the German sphere of influence in Europe. Now, you can't help, if you've paid any attention to what I've been showing you, to realize that the whole satanic system under the Seventh World Power had prepared the thinking of the Catholics for this kind of action. You must remember that all these people in Germany and all of the area of Europe were Roman Catholic, with some exception of those who were Lutheran that had come under the influence of Martin Luther, who also, in his last days, as we showed you, apparently was also under the adversary's influence and turned to a terrible hatred of the Jews. Now continuing. At the commencement of 1942, the master plan was ready, and on January the 20th, at the Wannsee Conference, Heydrich announced that, quote, the final solution of the Jewish question in Europe should be applied to about 11 million persons. That's what their goal was. And they made their goal. I'll show you. The extermination of the Jewry of Nazi-occupied or Nazi-controlled territories in Europe was to be carried out by three essential means. Mass executions, organized by this group mainly in Russian territory. Annihilation by forced labor and disease in the ghettos and concentration and extermination camps. Death by gas or by shooting in extermination camps. Hitler personally followed and controlled every phase of extermination. That's why I'm trying to show you it's under absolute control of the adversary. He was coming up to his major attempt. He knew he could no longer reach the Lord Jesus, who had been born and died and been caught up into heaven. He knew he couldn't touch him. He couldn't touch those tabernacling in the heavens. And so he's determined to destroy the Jewish people on earth. Remember, there are three things that he hates more than anything else. The name Jehovah, and he got that taken out of Scripture pretty much. But he hates the name Jehovah. He hates the tabernacle and all that it stands for, and the ones tabernacling in the heavens. The three major hates. On June 19, 1943, he repeated his order. Despite the upset that might result, there's a quote now, see that quote marks? Despite the upset that might result, the evacuation of the Jews, war's on now, this is 1943, must be carried out in the most radical manner, end quote. In his intimate circle, Hitler frequently described the action against the Jews in this period as, quote, one of the greatest revolutions accomplished in the world. There again you have this evidence of the adversary's influence. Moreover, in his public speeches, Hitler explicitly referred numerous times to the extermination then in progress. Quote, here's another evidence that adversary was working with him. People always laughed at my prophecies, he declared in November 8, 1942, in reference to his above-mentioned speech of January the 30th, 1939. Among those who laughed then, he added, are innumerable persons who no longer laugh today, and those who are still laughing will probably soon stop. On February the 24th, 1943, he was even more explicit. Quote, "This struggle," he declared, "will not end with the annihilation of Aryan mankind, but with the extermination of the Jewish people in Europe." End quote. Between 5 to 6 million Jews were actually exterminated in the framework of Hitler's final solution. Now that gives you the background that you need of the adversary. I put the serpent in there to keep you in mind how he's working, how he twists things in the spiritual realm. Now, here we go to the Holocaust of Judaica. The Holocaust, also known as the Catastrophe, is the most tragic period of Jewish diaspora history and indeed of modern mankind as a whole. It started in Germany on January the 30th, 1933, with the accession of the Nazis to power, and ended on May the 8th, 1945, with the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany. The 12 years of the Nazi anti-Jewish action constitute an uninterrupted progression toward an ever-increasing radicalization of objectives and barbarization of methods in constantly expanding territories under direct Nazi control or under decisive Nazi influence, to the accompaniment of vicious, sometimes obscene, anti-Jewish propaganda. Yes, some of the propaganda is so obscene, I've seen some of it, there are pictures of some of it, I just could not put them in. They're too vile. The consequences of the Holocaust are of decisive significance for the Jewish present and future. These consequences are still evident now and will be experienced for generations to come. The Jews lived in agony. Now remember the prophecy you just read, tortured by anxiety, insecure in the present, unable to anticipate the future, torn between hope and despair. They were helpless in the face of tremendous machine always ready to crush them. The psychological effects on those who had to live through this period of total persecution are beyond even superficial description. This survey is an attempt to trace at least the external events, the extraordinary human suffering of a specially selected race pursued over the length and breadth of a continent and beyond, condemned to mass murder, integrated or segregated, educated or ignorant, rich or poor, young or old, every Jew was condemned. East European Jewry, however, was especially singled out in the belief that by destroying this reservoir of Jewish population and culture, the Nazis would have the ultimate solution to the Jewish question. Now you've got a little background of where we're going. And we're going now to the top of page 60, and then we're going to see the beginning of all of these things. They're not pleasant, but I know of no other way to open your eyes to some of these things, which I'm sure most of you have never even studied at all. Let me turn the tape.